For the first time since January, we're going to be looking at a new book. We're going to be starting a new book series. So moving from the Minor Prophets, we're going to be looking at the book of Galatians. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Galatians chapter 1. I'm going to read the first five verses, and that's the section, Lord willing, we're going to consider this morning. So Galatians chapter 1. Verses 1 through 5, this is the word of God. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me. To the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Our Father, as we come to you as we do every week, at this time before we look to your word, and we just ask that you will guide us. Lord, we confess that our frailties and our weakness, our attention, our openness to your word, all of these things, Father, we confess, hinder us and distract us and hold us back. And yet we pray this morning, Lord, that your spirit will, by your grace, overcome all of our natural weakness, even our sin, and that you will give us a vision of Jesus and who he is and what he's done, which allows us to worship and honor and adore him in this life and also forever and ever by the power of your Spirit. Be with us, we pray. Open your word. You have given it to us as a gift. May your Spirit help us to benefit from it through Jesus. For we ask it in his name. Amen. I just... terrible housekeeping sort of item. Do I need to adjust this, or am I fine, Adam? Or okay, that's right. While you're doing that, if you can put on the Sean Connery voice filter, everyone. Did I hear a big yes? Did someone really? Someone was pretty excited about that. It's not often I get an amen, but I guess I'll take them where I get them. One of the things that we will be talking about over the next number of weeks through Galatians is one of the main things that Paul has to do is Paul is pretty embattled with false teachers who are influencing this church in a really significant and deadly way. And so Paul has to insist that his gospel is the true gospel. And the only way he can do that is if he can demonstrate that he didn't invent it. He did not make this up. He did not appoint himself as God's deputy. He did not appoint himself as sort of a theologian in residence. He is someone who is appointed by God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. So Paul's authority is not ecclesiastical in the sense of Paul's authority is not derived from the church. It's not derived from democratic vote. It is given to him by the sovereign fiat declaration of God. That is, he is taken and appointed by God to be an apostle through Jesus Christ. And it's that which gives him all of the confidence that he has when he's teaching, instructing, and even rebuking. This authority does not come from himself. It's a gift from God. Okay, so that's something that's really important And which is why here in this letter, in this context, this is the only one of Paul's letters where he starts by insisting that his authority is from God and not from a person. Because that's going to be one of the huge issues in this text. Paul is wrestling in a context where authority is being disputed. And so Paul begins from the very beginning by saying, you need to know, my authority does not come from me. My authority as an apostle comes from God through the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not from men or from a man. It's not from human beings. It's from God. Okay. Now, one of the things that people who read Galatians more properly, people who have sort of a scholarly understanding of Paul's writings and the original language, which is Greek, can read Galatians and recognize that actually Galatians has some peculiar features to it that are unlike any of Paul's other letters. And one of them is bad grammar. And it's interesting because what you find is the way Galatians reads is almost a little bit like, it's tightly argued in places, but it's almost a little bit, especially at the start, like a stream of consciousness where Paul is so exercised by what's happening in the church that the words are just pouring across the page. So he's not worried about like nice turns of phrase. He's not worried about the comma in the right place. He is just pouring out his heart to these people. And you sort of ask yourself, why the almost like the white hot intensity which comes out even in this torrent of words pouring across the page? And then you notice something else that's missing. And what's missing is in all of Paul's letters, even to the Corinthians, who are like, I don't want to say the worst people in the world, but you read the text and it's like problem after problem after problem after problem. You're like, how can any church have all of these problems? It's unbelievable. They're all in one place. It's unbelievable. And Paul begins by thanking God for them. And then you read all the verses, like, Paul, what are you thankful for? And what he's thankful for is, man, they have huge problems, but they actually love Jesus. They actually know the gospel. And there's a lot of work for the Spirit to do to sanctify them, which is why Paul's writing and working with them. They need to grow. They need to stop. But they know the gospel. Galatians is the only letter where Paul doesn't start with any word of thanks whatsoever. And the reason is the heart of Galatians is the false teachers are teaching a false gospel, which is no gospel at all, and people are starting to listen. And one of the macro points is if you don't have the gospel, there's nothing to be thankful for. In the church, the gospel of Jesus Christ is everything. Everything. You can have a lot of problems. You can have a lot of deficiencies. You don't have the gospel, you don't have a church. And so Paul here, he just gets right to just pouring his heart out, trying to get people to see the absolute necessity of knowing Jesus. You need Jesus. And Paul is the one who can tell you about Jesus. Because Jesus himself has equipped and sent Paul to discharge this function in the church. This is also, you can argue that Romans has this, although Romans has this in a slightly different context in its introduction. But this is also, besides Romans, the only one of Paul's letters where he mentions the resurrection in the introduction in the introductory section. And the reason for that is almost certainly one of the biggest problems in Galatia is that the false teachers are abandoning the gospel by teaching the people functionally, oh yeah, well, like you need Jesus. No one's denying that. But you need Jesus plus the old things. You need Jesus plus circumcision, because that was the sign of the covenant. You need Jesus plus tithing. You need Jesus plus Sabbath. You need Jesus plus, and it's, Paul says, no. Whenever you add the plus, you've lost the gospel. It's Jesus only. And the reason he mentions the resurrection is the resurrection is the climactic moment in which the new era breaks into this one. Things can never be the same after the cross and resurrection. Jesus has totally shifted the era of salvation history. And that actually becomes a really important thing to remember because it provides a bit of an interpretive key for some passages later on in Galatians. The new era is here in Christ. You can't go back. It sounds very much like Hebrews, actually, too, right? You have to recognize the radical newness of what God is doing. And it's the newness which allows you to understand the function and purpose of the law covenant with Israel, which Paul will have to talk about later in the middle of the book. Okay? So resurrection is absolutely essential for understanding all that Paul's talking about. Now, having said that, too, obviously that doesn't mean that resurrection means covenant sign doesn't matter, or what you do with your money doesn't matter, or all of those sorts of things. But when it comes to salvation, it can't be, in order to be saved, you need to have faith in Jesus plus do these things. Salvation comes through Jesus alone, not Jesus plus works. That's what Paul's arguing. He'll argue, actually, though, if you know Jesus, the works will follow. That is, there is sanctification. There are things to do, but you can't combine them. So if you hear things like, kind of getting ahead of ourselves in the text, but, you know, to be a Christian means you put your faith in Jesus, and as soon as you have the and, you've lost the actual gospel. Because it's faith in Jesus alone. That's how we're justified. That's how we're saved. Those who are justified, the Spirit will be at work to transform and change. And there are works, and there are things to avoid, and there are things to do. But you don't want to take the effects of the gospel and read it back into the gospel. It's a disaster to conflate them. Okay? So, resurrection, imperative for understanding the era that we now live in. God the Father, who raised him from the dead, to the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Often grace, we often refer to grace sort of in our contemporary Christian circles as unmerited favor. And that's not half bad. Like, it's true. So grace gives you blessings that you don't deserve. Okay? So God treats us better than we deserve. That's absolutely true. That doesn't go quite as far as the Bible goes in terms of grace, though. So if we're, with the snow today, it's a perfect time to think about summer. So the summer, you know, it's a really hot day, and I meet you, and, you know, I say, you know what, hot day, I'm gonna buy you an ice cream cone. Yeah, I'm really generous. I'm really pretty nice. So I say that, buy an ice cream cone. Well, that's unmerited. Like, you didn't deserve that. You had no claim on me that made me do that. So that's a nice thing. That's grace, I guess. But let's say you come up to me, same context, and you you kick me in the shins, and you punch me in the nose, and then you mock me by calling me like a big nerd or something. Hurting my feelings deeply. And then through the blood, I somehow get to say, like, oh, well, I'd like to buy you an ice cream cone. Which actually is how you get out of bullying, I know. Just give them what they want. No. So you go, well, that's not like just not deserved. That's not blessing this, that you don't deserve. It's you deserve the opposite. And you're still being blessed. In Scripture, grace isn't just blessing to neutral people who don't deserve it, but God decides to be nice. Grace is blessing despite our demerit, despite our debt. And actually, the best analogy that would be most accurate would be, I meet you on the street, and you murder my child. And I decide to adopt you as my heir. Because that's actually what God does. Grace isn't, we're pretty good people, but God just tops us up with niceness. It's we murder his son. And he gives us eternal life. We revile him. And he blesses us and blesses us and blesses us. And his kindness leads us to repentance. And he gives us his spirit. And he gives us a new heart. And he raises his son from the dead to enter into a whole new era in which we can be the children of God, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. And it's not that we were just minorly undeserving. Is that we were infinitely undeserving. And God's given us everything for all of eternity in Jesus Christ. Grace comes to us from God. And it is richer and deeper and more precious than we can ever imagine. But it reaches people like us. It's grace and peace. And some of you may have observed over time that at the end of our services, I often say something like, go in grace and peace. And some of you probably haven't noticed that. It's only been 6 years. So it's only several hundred times, you know, I'm saying that. And it's not a cliche to me, honestly. And it's not like sort of like, well, I don't know how to end the service. So like, go away now, sincerely, Steve. Right? Like, it's not like I just don't know how to end it. This is profoundly biblical. It's through what Jesus Christ has done, you live your life in the grace and peace that comes through Jesus from God the Father, applied through the Holy Spirit. It's extraordinarily rich. So go and live your life in the grace and peace of God. It's not a blessing that makes grace and peace. It's a recognition that if you're a Christian, you already live in the grace and peace of God. So go in it. Be aware of it. Live your week anchored in the grace and peace of God. And the order actually is really important. It's only because of grace that we have peace. It's only because God chooses to pour his grace into our lives that we have peace with him and peace in this world. Grace and peace are ours from God the Father through Jesus Christ. What a gift, right? And you look at the world, look at all of the strife, all of the war, all of the difficulty, and God gives us peace. All as a completely unmerited gift. How does it come to us? It comes to us, verse 4, from Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. all of the evil, all of the problems in the world are generated from created beings living in rebellion against God. Whether that's human beings or demonic beings, evil and sin do not come from God as the acting agent doing those things. Sin comes from creatures defying the will of the living God, in terms of defying the moral will of the living God, living in rebellion, culpably turning their back on what God has decreed in terms of how they ought to live. Jesus Christ lives a perfect life, and then when he dies, voluntarily takes upon himself all of the guilt, all of the sin of all of those people who have lived in rebellion against God for all of those years. And on the cross, he acts as the great substitute. He takes the place of sinners. The evil isn't his, it's theirs. He takes it on himself and pays the penalty, pays the cost of a world of evil, rebellious people. He gave himself freely for our sake. And he did it, Paul says, to rescue us from this evil age. There are two things I just want to observe about this. One is there are all kinds of different lenses and metaphors and archetypes that the Bible reveals the gospel through. Different perspectives to help you understand. So, for example, one metaphor, the gospel is cast like a courtroom trial where you are guilty and owe an infinite debt, and then Jesus Christ pays your debt so that God the judge looks at the law, sees that your total debt has been paid, the law has no claim on you, and he pronounces you innocent. That is, he declares you justified. That's imagery. That's how we partly understand what God has done for us through Jesus. The pageantry of Passover, sacrificial lamb, substitute blood, angel of death passing by if people are covered by the blood of the lamb. That's pictorial to help us understand what Jesus has done for us. Here, it's a rescue mission. People who are enslaved and captured and oppressed by evil forces whom they have also joined. It's an image of liberation. Now, this becomes, and I would make this argument, I know I've said this sort of thing prior here over time. I'd make this argument at great length in a different context, but this is, and you won't understand, like, literature or art or drama or movies, unless you understand that God has built us and designed us to resonate with certain themes. And the greatest of all themes is the selfless sacrifice of love that breaks the power of evil and rescues people from their enemies, the greatest enemy of which is death. And so I'm not evaluating these sources, so don't misunderstand, okay? But you won't understand every reference, like, that's fine. But you think about even your background knowledge of something like The Lord of the Rings. Never read it, never seen the movies, that's fine. Grand scale epic of people, a small company of many of which are insignificant figures, tasked with an epic adventure journey with very little prospect of victory, and where the odds of death are high. But it has to be done, or else evil will completely overwhelm the world. And the characters, especially in the end, Frodo and Sam toiling up the mountain right at the end, the prospect is, if they are successful, they will die due to what's necessary and the catastrophic effects which will follow from destroying the ring that they're carrying. To succeed is to lose their lives. They have to be willing to do that. And something else, actually, this is just off to the side, for those who do understand the reference. You'll never understand The Lord of the Rings at all, unless you understand this. Tolkien, okay, this is like a really big spoiler, so close your ears if you don't want to know. Tolkien intentionally constructs the tale so that Frodo does fail. That's not an unintentional piece. It's actually vital to Tolkien's theological understanding of human nature. No mortal has the ability to intentionally destroy the Ring of Power in the end. We can't save ourselves. The power of evil is too strong. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. If you didn't notice, there are some Christian parallels. I can't help you much. But you do get, obviously, self-sacrifice of Aslan, conquering death, conquering the powers of evil, which is one of the reasons why Lewis has that catalog of all the types of evil beings that are around the stone table. He's giving you like a medieval encyclopedia of comprehensive evil. And Aslan is hated and attacked by all of it and defeats all of it. Also, just so you know, I'm sure you're aware of this, but the stone table that he dies on, as he says in some of his letters, it's not because you have to have a table made of something. It's the stone table is the stone tablets of the law. Remember Colossians? Christ takes the written charge of the law. It's nailed to the cross. In other words, the law, the power of the law to put us to death is broken through the death and resurrection of Jesus. So he dies on the law. In resurrection power, the power of the law is broken, which is why the stone table cracks. Right? Aslan rescues people, the traitor particularly, from the evil age. In the end, not an evaluation, but archetypically, one of the reasons why Harry Potter is so incredibly successful is it hinges on the archetype that at the very beginning and at the very end, it's self-sacrificing love that enables someone to not be killed by the evil powers of darkness. Love transcends and conquers death. You can think about Natasha Romanoff and the Soul Stone, Marvel Universe, if some of you are into that. If you are reading Dickens, then you remember Tale of Two Cities. That's the book that is at near the beginning, the line, what was the best of times, what was the worst of times. The ending of that book is extraordinarily powerful because it's during the French Revolution. People are being guillotined all the time. And one individual who has, there's these two guys, I'm sure you've read the book, just as a refresher, there's these two guys who both love this girl. And one of them ends up marrying her. And he's accused of various things, and he's put in the French prison. He's going to be going to the guillotine. And these two guys look like each other. And so the guy who didn't get to marry the girl but still loves her, he goes into the prison and he switches places. He visits this man and he switches places with him so that he can go home and care for the wife and children that they've had. And he goes to the guillotine and dies in the place of the person that he switched places with in the cell. And so A Tale of Two Cities, it has lasting power because it's Dickens and all the rest, but it has that trope of self-sacrifice, substitution, dying in someone's place to rescue them from an evil age. And if you know anything about the French Revolution, that was a very evil age. Of absolute brutality, the reign of terror. Now, the reason all of this resonates is because God designed us to resonate with this theme, of which the absolute greatest example is what Jesus Christ did in real history. Because everything that I've talked about is fantasy or fiction or make-believe, but the gospel is historical. God built us emotionally and psychologically to resonate with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's supposed to fit emotionally and psychologically like a hand in a glove. Where you actually are designed, to get all of your meaning from having nothing satisfy you more than the good news of what Jesus Christ has done. And everything else you like, movies, songs, books, whatever it is, whenever you come across those kinds of themes and you love it, it's pointing you back to the source. Yes, you love me because I point you to what will actually satisfy you. And that's what Jesus has done. He gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this evil age. The archetypical construction of the human being is such that it resonates with that message. We were designed by God to know him through Jesus, in other words. It's the first thing. Second thing is this. I'm really tired, so this might seem really impatient, and I apologize. But I'm really getting impatient with Christians in our part of the world who seem to think that we weren't living in an evil age until recently. Oh, did you know? Like, look, it almost looks like there's evil. Yeah, there is. And there are manifestations of that that are deeper, and there are manifestations of that are more flagrant. I'm not disputing any of that. I'm not disputing trajectory. I don't misunderstand. You do realize that we were living in an evil age in the 1990s. Like, you do know that? Like an evil age isn't something which happened like COVID till now. Like an evil age didn't happen with the first construction of, you know, a flag or whatever. Like you realize Canada was, like, we were living in an evil age in 1950s suburban Paris. Like, you know, like, it was an evil age in the 1920s. It was an evil age, you know, in the 1700s. When Paul says he came to rescue us from an evil age, that was 2,000 years ago. We live in an evil age. Don't be shocked by that. And don't make it seem like there's this false, pious nostalgia of, if we could just go back in time, oh, it was so much better then. No, it was an evil age then too. Only Jesus rescues us from an evil age. Political parties do not rescue people from an evil age. Only Jesus rescues people from an evil age. Education, healthcare, technology, none of this stuff saves us from an evil age. And what Paul is doing is he's contrasting not eras in Roman history. He's saying there are two ways of living, evil and in Christ. There's no third position. There's no like the pretty good society. It's all or nothing. It's an evil age, and you are being rescued from it by Jesus, or you are part of it, and it doesn't matter where you live in the world or what the calendar date is. We live in a fallen world. The age we live at, until the age to come when Christ returns, it is an evil age from beginning until end. And one of the amazing things is Jesus is rescuing people from it. And in rescuing people from it, the Holy Spirit actually has the power and ability to start driving out the darkness. That is, light from God can shine into the darkest places and have the victory. So it's interesting because we have to maintain that we live in an evil age. You need to be realistic about that. But you also have to hold on to the fact that Jesus Christ is stronger than evil. That the light is more powerful than the darkness. And that Jesus Christ rescues people from the evil age precisely because the evil age isn't stronger than him. It's just like when God brings Israel out of slavery in Egypt. The reason God can bring Israel out of slavery from Egypt is because he's stronger than the Egyptians. God is stronger than all the powers of darkness. And so realistically, we acknowledge we live in an evil age, but the liberating power of our Savior is stronger than the darkness and the evil around us. You know, this morning we have the Remembrance Day wreath, wearing a poppy. And one of the things that, you know, it's I'll be honest, I said I'm tired, so I have less of a filter than normal. It's not terribly often that I'm thankful for Dutch people in the church, but today is a day where I'm gonna give some grace. No. So yeah, exactly. So you know, Nick, Jerry and Tina, for example, you know, there is a generation especially, right, who, and prior is, a lot of you would have known, like Otto and Dina, and there's others, right, who had first-person memories of Holland in the Second World War. And people have memories of liberation. And whenever you come up towards Remembrance Day, you talk to people of a certain era, Dutch background, and you can't help but notice they've never forgotten. They have never forgotten the gift of liberation from an evil regime, which was purchased by the blood of people who fought and died so they could be free. And especially around Remembrance Day, honestly, talking to some people, particularly from their Dutch extract, it's so heartening to me, the gratitude, the thankfulness, actually remembering on Remembrance Day. Jesus has rescued us from an evil far worse than the Nazis and Hitler. And it wasn't a temporary rescue. is for all of eternity. We of all people should always, every day should be a remembrance day of Jesus in our lives. How could we ever forget? How could we ever forget what Jesus has done to rescue us from an evil age? He laid down his life, dying in our place, so that we could be saved. And he wasn't defeated even in death, because he took his life back up again in resurrection, power and glory, bringing the new era into existence. All of this, Paul says, was according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. In other words, have you ever wondered why, like if you actually think about the incredible grace of God given to us, why would God's Son ever do this for us? And the answer is always, there is no answer, except that God is so incredible and matchless in his love and mercy and compassion, he wanted to save us. In other words, you'll never get an answer by trying to like evaluate things on your own. What you do is you stop looking at us and you stop looking at the world, and all you do by the Spirit through the Word is you stare into the revealed heart of God. And there's your answer. In other words, salvation isn't because I'm lovable. Salvation is because God is infinite love. His love is so great, he can love someone like me. Like I'm not saved because Jesus looks down at me and goes, oh, if I can get him on my team, he'll do some great things for me. I really need some help. He looks down at me and he says, there's someone who will never, never know a moment's peace. There's someone who will always be enslaved for now and for all of eternity by the powers of evil in an evil age unless I rescue him. And I choose to rescue him. That's what the will of God means here. God wills the plan of salvation. The reason Jesus dies to redeem sinners is God wanted to redeem sinners. And that's not because of us. That's not because of our merit or quality. That's because of the impossible depths of the love of our holy and infinite God. He died for our sins to rescue us from this evil age according to the will of God our Father. He wanted to redeem us. To whom be glory forever and ever. In other words, from the very beginning, Paul is trying to signal, if you get this, how can you not praise him? Think about VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, all the capitals of the cities, people pouring into the streets, pouring into the public squares, rejoicing and celebrating and dancing. The joy in Holland at liberation. Thank you, thank you, thank you. I wonder how many times was the word thank you in all the different languages spoken. This is what Jesus has done for us. How can you be a liberated sinner and not say thank you, God? I praise you, God. Thank you, God. All the glory goes to you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. That's what Paul wants us to do. Recognize what Jesus has done for you and praise his name forever. We're going to sing now. And music can just be music. But music can also be an instrument for worship. So in response to what God has done for us through Jesus, as we sing this song, let's worship, give him glory for what he's done for us. Now, Father, we sing that knowing that it is only well with our soul because Jesus has rescued us from this evil age by paying the penalty for our sins and conquering death on our behalf. So, Lord, as we go, help us to go giving you glory and mindful and remembering who Jesus is and all that he's done. Be with us, we pray, for we commit ourselves to you in the name of the one who has rescued us and redeemed us. Amen. Go in grace and peace.